Well, good morning. There you go. Well, I want to start the morning by telling you a story. It's probably a story you've heard before. It's maybe a story you've read in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a story of King David. And King David is, one day, he sends his armies out because he is going to battle. It's just the thing you do in the spring at that time. You've spent all winter hunkered down, and you got to get a little bit of, you know, get things out. And so the men go out to war. And so instead of going out to war, as most kings do, kings would usually lead their armies out. David stays back. And one day he goes up to the top of the palace, and you know, he has a good view of the city. And while all the men are out to war, he notices a good-looking lady. And she is on the top of her house in plain sight of him, maybe not of everybody else, but he could see, and she's taking a bath. And he sees this woman, and he sees that she's beautiful. And he begins to desire her. So what he does is he calls a servant, and he says, "Hey, go next door and get that woman and bring her here." So the servant goes, they get Bathsheba, who is the woman, and Bathsheba obeys the king. She comes over, and David and her spend the night together, and a child is conceived, but she goes home. Neither one of them know this, obviously, at the time, but she sends word back to the king, says, "Oh, by the way, our little one-night stand has dealt us a bun in the oven." And David has a uh-oh moment. He knows that she's married, and he knows that the husband will know that she was unfaithful, and so David wants to hide all this, and it's still pretty on in the pregnancy. And so what he does is he calls for her husband to come off the battlefield. And the husband comes off the battlefield, and he says, "What I'll do is I will, you know, kind of get a report from him and tell him, go home." And he'll go home, and, you know, it's been a while, so him and his wife will get together, and then he'll go out to battle, and she'll have the child, and he'll think it's his. Perfect plan, right? Well, Uriah comes home, who is the husband of Bathsheba, and instead of going home like David tells him to, Uriah says, "My men can't go home to their wives. I will not go home to my wife," and he sleeps at the front door of the palace. So David has an uh-oh moment number two. And he realizes, okay, if I can't cover up the infidelity, I can't cover up the child because he won't go home, then I've got to get rid of him some other way. So he writes up a letter, and he gives it to Uriah. And Uriah brings the letter to the general. His name is Joab, and he hands him the letter, and Joab opens the letter, and he sees that the letter says, "Put Uriah at the front lines, and when the battle gets heavy, you retreat, but don't tell him." And in reality, he literally hands Joab his death sentence, not even knowing what's going on. So Joab does what the king says. He puts him in the hottest part of the fight. And when the fight gets hot and heavy, he backs off. And Uriah is killed. And David says, "Problem solved." That was a close one. And then the prophet Nathan comes. And Nathan comes, and he tells David, he says, "Look, I've got to tell you a story." He said, there's a man, he was a rich man, he had lots of cattle, lots of sheep, and he has a visitor who comes, but he doesn't want to kill one of his own sheep, But he sees his neighbor has a sheep. So what he does is he goes to the neighbor, he takes their only sheep, and he brings it over, and he has it slaughtered, and he serves it to the guest. And David becomes indignant. He says, "Who is this man? He must pay." And Nathan looks him straight in the eye, and he says, "You're the man. You took what did not belong to you. You stole your neighbor's wife, the only wife he had. You had plenty of wives. You had plenty of women around you. And yet you went and you stole your neighbor's wife because you looked at her and in your heart you desired her and you wanted what your neighbor had." Today we wrap up the Ten Commandments. Next week we'll actually do one final sermon, but the actual Ten Commandments, we are going to wrap them up. And today's commandment talks about the idea of us not desiring what doesn't belong to us. Commandments 5 through 9 that talk about, hey, well, you got to set a boundary around the things that are sacred in life. You need to take care that you don't take what other people have. You don't take their lives. You don't have to take their spouse. You don't take their reputation. You don't take their possessions. So we're told, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. And today, God says, you need to check your heart. Because what is covetousness? What does it mean to really covet something? The 10th commandment goes beyond the act of just doing it, but it goes to the intent. Why do you want that? The desire to possess that which belongs to another. That's what covetousness is. Covetousness is when you want something that somebody else has to the point of you don't want them to have it anymore so you can have it. It's beyond jealousy. It's not saying, man, that's a cool whatever. I wish I had one like that. It's saying, I want that, and they don't deserve it. I should have it. And that's what David did with Bathsheba. He looks over, and he sees a beautiful woman and says, even though she's married, her husband doesn't deserve her. I want her. Bring her over. Now, because of the wonderful, glorious graciousness of God, God used a horrible situation. He used David's sin. He did not make David's sin, but he used David's sin to have something good come out of that. But that's only because God is good and God is gracious. So today I want us to look at this idea of contentment of what we have. God commands us to find contentment in the things that we have rather than always trying to steal or to take or to desire the things of others. So by the time we're done today, I hope that you are content with your lot in life, that you are okay with what you have. That you don't think that somebody else doesn't deserve something or they shouldn't have it, but it should belong to you. That's covetousness. And God says, don't do it. If we look at the text for today, it's Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's probably a verse that you're going to say that has nothing to do with me, but there are implications. It says this, do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. His male or female slave, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You say, well, my neighbor doesn't have an ox or donkey, so I'm cool with this one. Your neighbor has a really cool car, maybe. Or he has the nicest tractor on the block. Or he has, you know, a better lawnmower than you have. And you want those things. And so God is saying, look, don't covet, don't desire your neighbor's spouse, don't desire your neighbor's house, don't desire the kind of employees maybe another person has. Don't try to take anything. Don't desire anything. But in reality, if we turn that around and say, well, what does that mean? That means that we should be content. We should be okay with our lot in life and be okay with that. So I want to pull out two things from this text, or two ideas. The first thing is this, is that covetousness is a heart issue. Covetousness is a heart issue, and that's what I've been saying. It's a matter of the heart. You see, David looks at Bathsheba, and he says, man, I want that. I deserve that. And it's not just it's not just the sin of taking her, but it's the sin of taking her because it's something he thinks he deserves or it's something he wants that goes beyond the idea of, man, I would like to have something like that, but saying, I want her. I deserve her. I'm going to take her. Covetousness is a heart issue. The truth of this is reiterated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is talking about this, and he says, you know what? You could say that you've never murdered, but if you hated someone, you have just done the same thing. You could say you've never committed adultery, but if you look at a man or a woman in lust, you have just committed adultery. And so Jesus says, it's a heart issue. It's about your desires. It's about your wants. It's a heart issue. It's an issue of what's going on the inside. And the sad thing is that oftentimes our covetousness is a human desire that ends us in sin and death. That's what happened to David. He looks at her and he says, I want her. So he sins by taking her. He steals her. He sins by committing adultery with her. And then he sins by having her husband murdered. So his desire for this woman ends up in at least three different sins because his heart was in the wrong place. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, but each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So James is saying, look, you will have a desire. But if you let the desire fester and you let that desire grow up and you let that desire just become powerful and more the things you think about, it's going to grow up and it's going to become a monster. And it's a monster you cannot control. See, most of us think we can control our desires. We think we can control that. You know, it's just this little thing. I'm not gonna go overboard. I'm never gonna become addicted to it. I'm not gonna hurt anybody. And I'll just keep it in this little box, and I'll just make sure that things don't get out of hand. And the thing is, the more you think on this, and the more you desire this, that little thing begins to grow. And the desire and that passion becomes a monster, and it grows up and it gives birth to sin and it gives birth to death. Think about in your own life the things you've desired, the things you've wanted, that the more you let it fester, the more you let it grow, the more obsessed you become with it. And then you're willing to sin to get it. David looked at Bathsheba, and he probably looked at her for more than 1 or 2 minutes. It's probably not the first time he looked at Bathsheba. Probably not the first bath he watched her take. And he let that grow in him. And that desire grew up, and it gave birth to sin. And that sin literally ended in death. The death of her husband. So the message of the Ten Commandments speaks to the sin of the inner man. The idea of that sin will within us become sin outside of us. We judge others by what they do. We say, oh, well, that person's a good person because look at what he did. He did X, Y, Z. But you see, God doesn't judge us not only by what we do. He judges us by the heart. Jesus says it's what's in the heart of a man that comes out of a man. It's what's on the inside that defiles you on the outside. If your heart is bad, your actions will be bad. If your desires are evil, your actions will be evil. It's just the way it is. And you can fake some people out, but eventually the true self will come out. But I want you to know this. The idea of coveting is an amoral thing. What I mean by that is coveting is not good or bad. It's just one of those things that describe a desire. The thing is, what are you desiring? Do you desire something that will grow up and become sin? Or Paul tells us, hey, if you're gonna covet something, cover some spiritual gifts. So it's the idea of what are my desires? What are my passions? God, are you working in my life? Am I letting you control what I want, the things I long for? Am I letting my mind be transformed by the reading of your word, by the fellowship with other believers? Am I changing my inner man? And I know God is the only one who could do that, but you've got to set yourself up for success. You've got to say, I want to know more about God. That's your choice. I want to be surrounded by people who can encourage me and can let me know when that evil inner man's starting to peek his head out and can say, hey, you've got sin in your life. I want people who will point those things out instead of encourage me to commit sin. So if you're going to covet, covet what's good, not what's bad. We covet what we see every day. David looked at Bathsheba over and over again. She got more and more beautiful to him. He desired her more and more, and he went after her. We tend to desire the things that we think about, the things that we think that we deserve. So what are you thinking about? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on what is above. Set your mind on what is above, not what is on the earth. So Colossians, when Paul's writing this letter to the Colossian church, he says, hey, put your mind on the things of God. Forget about the cool house, the new job, the awesome car. Forget about what your neighbor has, but rather set your mind on things above. How am I able to impact this world for Christ? So how do you do that? How do you overcome covetousness? Contentment is our answer. We find contentment in the things that we have. You ever heard the phrase, happy is the man who's content with what he has? That if you're not always trying to get more, materialistic, give me this, then you'll never find contentment. Some of the people who are the least content are people who have lots of stuff. The rich people in the world, very few of them ever find contentment. Why? Because stuff never makes you happy. Oh, it'll give you a little high for a little while. But eventually that will wear off and you'll want something else. And that's no longer good for you, and then you want something else. You're never okay with what you have. Paul teaches this again. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul's writing to the church there. And the church has blessed him. The church has sent him money because he is in jail. And the jail doesn't feed you three times a day. If somebody's going to take care of you, it's going to have to come from the outside. And so Paul writes to them and he says, you know what? He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. So he's saying, look, thanks guys for the money that's going to help take care of me in jail. He says, you were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it because Paul's writing to a city that is a few miles from him. They're in Philippi. He's far away in Rome. He's saying, you guys love me, you care about me, but you didn't have a way to show it, so you eventually sent this guy to come take care of me. But check out where he kind of shifts the conversations. He says, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Think about that. If you're a person who underlines or highlights in your Bible, writes in the margins, that's a verse you need to underline. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have little and how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. Whether I'm hungry or whether I'm well fed, whether I have abundance or I am in need. And this is his secret. The often misquoted, misused verse, probably the most misused verse in all of Scripture says, this is my secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get through this situation because Christ strengthens me. I'm able to be content in my hunger because Christ strengthens me. I'm able to be content in my poverty because Christ strengthens me. I'm able to be content in a lack of a meal because Christ is the one who strengthens me. I'm able to be content whether I've got a lot or a little bit. And maybe there's times in your life where you've had a lot and right now you have a little bit. Are you okay with that? Are you content with that? Is God the one that you find happiness in? Is God the one that you find contentment in? And that's what Paul's teaching us. Hey, I am literally in jail, shackled. And I'm okay with that. I miss meals every day. I'm okay with that. I want you to know I'm thankful that you've blessed me, but you need to learn this lesson too, that you need to learn to be okay with your situation. Now, Paul is not teaching us, and I'm not saying that we have to just be content with our situation and say, I don't want to better myself. It's not what he's saying. Paul wants to get out of jail. He has a desire to get out of jail because when he gets out of jail, he's able to reach more people. But I want to know, are you content? Are you happy with your situation? Are you happy with your wife? I'm not saying your wife always makes you happy, but are you happy? Are you content with your husband? As I said this before, God will never give you somebody else's wife, and he will not give you somebody else's husband. God doesn't work that way. What about your children? This may be odd. You may not want to admit it. But sometimes you say, man, I wish my kids were like that. I wish my kids behaved that way. I wish my kids were smart like that. I wish my kids could play ball like that. And we covet other people's kids or their abilities. We ride our kids until they finally either give out, give up, or maybe become as well as the other ones? Are you content with the wife you have, the children you have, the job you have? I heard this saying. A guy was talking about being content in the job he has. He says, you should never use the company phone or copy machine to get another job. What he meant by that is, hey, while you're working, don't try to get another job at somebody else's place. When you're on the clock, do your job. Do it well. Do it to the glory of God. Don't make copies of your resume on the copy machine. Don't use the company's mail system or their anything to get your resume out. Don't pick up the phone during work and call and say, hey, I need a job. Be content with what you've got. Be content with the job you have. What about the home? This is American. We always want the big home, the picket fence, the nice yard. South Louisiana, we want the fishing pond. Very few of us can afford that. Those of you who have it, it's not a sin. Enjoy it. But those of us who don't have it, we're like, man, I wish I had that. I want to just go walk across my yard in the afternoon and throw a fishing pole, you know, throw a line in the water. I wish I had that. We're never content with what we've got. The thing is, if you talk to that person, you talk to that neighbor, you talk to that friend who has that, I bet you they want something else. They're not content with what they've got. And God says it's a heart thing. How do you overcome a heart thing? You become content with what you have. Jesus teaches that. Become content with what you have. Again, I'm not saying you don't better yourself. I'm not saying you don't get another job if you're able. But I am saying when you have what you have, be content with what you've got. There's this story I'll wrap up with. This guy named Tolstoy. He tells a story. He was a philosopher, and he tells a story of a man. He was a poor man. And he told the man, he says, tomorrow you will be able... What I want you to do is I want you to walk around, and whatever land you cover in a day, you can have all the land. So the idea is, you know, if you start walking in a big circle, whatever circle you walk in, whatever you can cover, that is your land. If you want to walk a 10-foot square and have 100 square feet, it's up to you. If you want more, you can have more. So the poor man says, I get an opportunity to get as much land as I can cover in one day. So the next day he gets up early and he's ready, prepares himself, and he starts. And he starts running. And he pushes himself all day. In the afternoon he gets tired, but he keeps running. His running becomes a jog. His jog becomes a walk. And from time to time, he starts jogging again, walking again. And finally, that evening, after he's covered as much land as he can and makes the big circle, he comes back, having covered lots of land, more than he could ever imagine to have as a poor man. He drops dead from exhaustion. He gave his all to the point of giving his life for this land. And that which he desired to possess is what killed him, brought about his death. For you and I, there are often times in our lives when we will do something as foolish as that. We will give our all. We will go to the point of exhaustion and almost killing ourselves to get that which we desire. And in the end, we get it and we are just not happy with it. because we don't have our mind on things above. We have our mind on what our neighbor has. We've got a mind on what our friends have. We got our mind on what somebody else's has. And we are never content. Will you find contentment? The story of the death of Abraham Lincoln, again, probably a story we all know, that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. But what few of us probably know is that covetousness may be the root of that sin. See, John Wilkes Booth had a brother. And his brother was a politician and was well known and was in the newspaper all the time. And John Wilkes Booth was just a nobody. And he says this, he says, if I kill a famous person, my name will be on the front page of the world as well as my brother's. So he decides, I'm going to kill a famous person. And the person he picks is Abraham Lincoln. I'm sure there's some other factors in it. He probably doesn't like Lincoln, maybe doesn't like the policy. But he wanted to be famous. He wanted to be on the page of the newspaper, the front page. And because he wanted that, he went behind Abraham Lincoln at that theater, at Force Theater, and shot him in the back of the head. And John Booth's sin, his first sin, was to covet what his brother had, which grew in him, and he ended up killing somebody. Now, we all know John Wilkes Booth, but was it worth it? Was it worth it? Is coveting someone else's worth the sin and the death that leads to it? Or that it leads to? Today I want to ask you, how's your heart? How's your heart? Are you content with what you have? Are you thankful for what you have? One of the best ways for you to find contentment is to show gratitude for the things you've got. And when you realize how blessed you are, it'll start to change your heart. So instead of God, give me, will you start saying, God, thank you. So in our time, as we come to a close and as we end, what are you thankful for? What do you need to show contentment for? What are the blessings that you have that you've never said, God, thank you? And as they play, I want you to spend time with God, thanking him for what you've been given. And if you're not content, will you ask God to forgive you for coveting someone else's whatever? You fill in the blank. So will you stand and spend time with God? And I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we are often slow to give thanks, but quick to ask for somebody else's stuff. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of that. I pray instead of coveting what someone else has had, that we would find contentment in our own life. Like Paul, we can be okay with having a little. We can be okay with having a lot. We can be okay with being hungry or well-fed. God, I pray that we would find contentment, most of all, in you. Contentment knowing that your Son gave his life for us, that he rose again, that he lives and promises us the same. God, may we set our eyes on things above and not things of the earth. And God, I pray that you would do a work in our heart, that the things that we desire would become the things that you desire. that we would renew our mind every day by reading your word, that our best friends would be believers who encourage us and challenge us, and that you would do mighty things in our life because of it. In your name we pray. Amen.